In Jesus' name this morning, thank you, young men, for your reports and also our Sunday school lesson. I didn't realize how much that was gearing up toward our subject this morning, but also welcome Brother Dave back there. It's always interesting to see how you can sneak in the back there before we have a chance to ask you to share. So, but God bless you very much for being here. And we are going to look at part three of three. If you've been here in the past Sundays, you know we were looking at the Trinity, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we are a Trinity too, where we have body, soul, and spirit. And we have looked at what the spirit of man is, and we've looked at what the soul of man is, tried to. And so there's one of the three left. And so our theme verse, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly or completely. I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's three things we can do that. You know, on day six of the creation, God was creating animals, right, children? He was creating tigers and cows and coyotes and creepy crawly things. And at the end of that, God said, let's make a man, yeah. Let's make people in our own image. It says he took dust of the ground and formed Adam. The long poem about the creation imagines by James Weldon Johnson, he imagines God getting to that point in the creation, and there's something more has to be done here yet. And this is a little imaginative, but I like the power of it. Then God walked around, and God looked around on all that he had made. He looked at his sun, he looked at his moon, he looked at his little stars, he looked on his world with all its living things, and God said, I'm lonely still. And God sat down on the side of a hill where he could think by a deep, wide river. He sat down with his head in his hands, and God thought and thought till he thought, I'll make me a man. Up from the bed of the river, God scooped the clay by the bank of the river, and he kneeled him down. There, the great God Almighty, who lit the sun, fixed it in the sky, flung stars to the most far corner of the night, who rounded the earth in the middle of his hand, this great God, like a mammy bending over his baby, kneeled down in the dust, toiling over a lump of clay till he shaped it in his own image. Then into it he blew the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Amen and amen. Well, we don't know exactly how all that was. The Genesis doesn't tell us a whole lot, but we've been talking about soul and spirit. I have a soul. I have a spirit. But you can't see it. We've been talking about that problem. But none of you doubt that I have a body. I don't have to do like Jesus did to Thomas. Here, Thomas, poke me. Feel my hands. See if I'm for real or not. I don't have to do that. You can tell I'm something more tangible than just Marley's ghost or something, you know, something that you can't quite, you know, comes and goes, and all of us, we know we're real. We shake hands. This is substantial. There's a warm chunk of flesh and blood there. That's what we are. Muscle and fat and blood and nerves and all the things that makes up the body. I turn to 1 Corinthians 6. This is our text passage this morning. The title of the message is Glorify God in Your Body, which is a quote from this passage. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-20. We want to think this morning about what God says, how we should take care of our bodies and what we should do with them. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Let's read here. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. My first point is that our bodies are created in God's image, but handicapped by sin. But man, Adam and Eve were created perfect in God's image, the state of perfection. And then sin crippled that perfection. It was still glorious. The body was still glorious, still in God's image, but it was crippled. It changed how Adam and Eve, how their bodies worked, how they thought about them, their perception of them. And as Paul says, so death passed on all men, which means that you're in my bodies, however perfect they are at birth or when we're young, they have the crippling limitations of sin on them in some ways, and we'll talk about what that is. So let's look at it. God actually explains it quite well in Genesis 3. Turn to Genesis 3, where we see what happened right from the beginning. Genesis 3. Adam and Eve, they ate the fruit, they were told not to, and things happened. Verse 7, you get the impression that this happened immediately after swallowing that fruit. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and Eve and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And God said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And so on. Go down now to where God says, okay, here's what's going to happen. He talks to the serpent in verse 14 and 15. But verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, curse is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So there are two things that happened here. One was that there was the perception of shame. The shame of nakedness. Oh, Adam and Eve said, we're not covered up. We need to do something about this. Well, guilt had something to do with it there, but there's something a little strange there, which we'll look at in a moment, a little bit later here. God gave them better clothes, according to God's idea of clothes. And then later, of course, in the Bible, he has more to say about the shame of nakedness in later in the law. There was an awareness that they weren't covered. And the second thing was their bodies were going to change from now on in certain ways. for Eve, childbearing was going to be something unpleasant, and she would serve Adam in a way she wasn't going to before. For Adam, it was that labor was going to become more unpleasant than it was. Something. It was going to be sweat and unpleasantness and toil in toiling the earth. And for both, there was the death and decay of the body. That was not before either. So the nature of Adam and Eve's body began with that sentence that God passed on them and said, things are going to be different now with your physical body. That's what happened with sin. My second point is that the Christian's physical body, our physical body, is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. We just read that. You can turn back to 1 Corinthians 6, where we were. And here we have to be a little bit careful with our last sermons on the Spirit. So when Paul says here that your body is like a house where the Holy Spirit lives in it, and it's a temple of the Holy Spirit, that's not the same thing as your spirit. When we said your body, soul, and spirit, the Holy Spirit is not the same thing as your spirit. Because you do have a spirit as long as you're breathing and you're alive. When the Holy Spirit comes into us, when we serve God, we become a Christian, it's not that, oh, now we have to kind of crowd over and make room for two spirits in us. But it's true that the Holy Spirit is an empowering presence inside of us that predominantly controls our spirit. So there's two spirits there. One is this our human spirit that we have. The other is the way the Holy Spirit comes into us. And he says it's like a tenant in the body. It's like a house. And so this spirit is very close to us, right in us. The Holy Spirit knows what we think, what we desire. It's like closer than a person at our side. Turn to John 14 for the way this was prophesied about taking up residence in our bodies. In John 14, 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him," and catch this, "for he dwelleth in you, with you, and shall be in you." Verse 20, "At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." Verse 23, "If a man will love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him. We will come unto him and make our abode with him." So there's lots of ways this is described here where the Holy Spirit physically takes up residence in your body. How does that work? Is it in your head? Is it somewhere else? But it's like a tenant. He dwells in our body. So turn back to 1 Corinthians 6. We'll mostly stay there for the rest of the message here now. But Jesus promised this real and present spirit dwelling in our physical bodies. When the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost, it became even more vivid. But what about this language about your body being a temple? Well, why a temple? What's a temple anyway? You think of the Old Testament temple, a tabernacle where there was costly furnishings and it was a special and sacred sanctuary where God said, "There, I'm going to meet you, and there's going to be smoke, and it's going to be so bad, the priests are going to be scared to be in there." That's what a temple is. It's a place where there's glory. And why did Paul say that this body I'm walking around in is a temple? Is it like that? Because we're self-conscious that our body isn't so glorious a lot of the time. It has real limitations. Does it seem to you like a costly building? Probably not. We feel self-conscious about that. In our culture today speaks of body image issues. We hear that term. People feel insecure about how they look. And according to whatever trends prevail, there's so much to go wrong, you know. You can be the wrong shape, the wrong weight, the wrong height. the wrong muscling, the wrong BMI, not to mention your skin might not be as clear as it ought to be, and your hair isn't as lustrous and enough as it ought to be. Your nose can turn wrong, your teeth are crooked, body fat stored in the wrong places. There's a lot to go wrong that makes your temple seem a little less than glorious. And add to that, and this is maybe a little tricky point to, don't worry about it if you don't get it, but all the way from the early church times, there was this threat of Gnosticism. You hear that term sometimes. Gnosticism, in a nutshell, one of the chief characteristics of a belief in Gnosticism was that there is the spiritual world and the physical world. And the spiritual realm is when our mind connects with God and we meditate and we worship, and that's holy. That's the good side of people. And then there's the physical, which is like, well, I have to eat, I have to sleep, I have bodily appetites, I have, there's the physical part of life. And the Gnostics believed that that was second class. That was somehow the dirty part of our existence. That was the part that is not so glorious. And it was a separation where the spiritual is toward God and the physical body was, well, that was sort of not quite as holy. And that's false teaching. That's not what Jesus teaches. But one of the outcomes of that kind of belief in the early centuries of the Christian church and still to today was that people would respond to this teaching by seeking asceticism. What's asceticism? Well, it's when you deny everything about your bodily appetites, your physical appetites and functions. You consider them gross and profane, and so you do without them. And so you deny yourself food and comfort and sleep and other things. And these holy men of God were celibates, hermits who lived in caves and slept on the dirt and wore rough garments and ate turnips and had no company and just denied themselves everything that would be pleasant. That was a kind of desire to get closer to God that comes out of Gnosticism. And in some way, I might comment as an aside, our own American Anabaptist culture has been influenced by a strain of leftover 19th century Victorianism, which was very prudish, and as you know, you don't talk about bodily functions. We sort of, keep yourself well covered. There's things we don't talk about as though it were not proper, and of course there are edges to that, but we can unwittingly buy into the idea that somehow my physical body and its appetites is second class. It's not quite as holy or sanctified as, say, worshiping God or having my Bible reading and prayer, and that's false. The Bible never teaches that. God made our bodies in His image, and it's holy and it's sacred. It's a temple. It's a beautiful thing. Never mind what the world says about what you think your body is. It's a beautiful thing, and it's glorious. It's sacred. There's never a disagreement between the holiness of your body and the holliness of your heart. The Bible talks about appetites of the flesh and so on, and there is a side to that, but that comes from Gnosticism. And so cultural habits are always going to exist, cultural attitudes, but our body bears the image of God, and in God's eyes, it can be sacred and beautiful, like a temple for God's Spirit to dwell in. God, the Holy Spirit, never complains about living in your body because it's familiar. The Holy Spirit comes into our bodies, and I recognize this place. I recognize this place because it's made in the image of God. So if you judge your body by the standards of a society that's not following God, which our society around us isn't, the marketing is all towards selfishness and self-expression. If you judge your own body by the standards of the American culture, you are going to most surely have an unhealthy and an unrealistic expectation about God's temple. You're just going to. We don't have to even explain that in our world. But we are stewards of this body, and my third point here is that we can glorify God in these bodies, or we can desecrate the temple. So if it's a temple, we can make it not holy. We can defile it. We can make it not holy. We just read here, we're stewards of this body. Don't you know you're bought with a price and you're not your own? You're merely taking care of it for a while. We're responsible for a few decades for this body. Listen to this, 2 Corinthians 5. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. That's what the Bible says. We're going to receive a judgment on what we did in this body. Well, sure, it's not just going to be on what we thought. It's going to be what we have done with our bodies. You know, that's one of the weaknesses of the believe-only versions of Christianity. Well, if I just believe God and accept him, then God will accept me at the judgment throne. And actually, what the Bible says is that he's going to accept us on the basis of what we have done with our bodies. That's going to be the thing that will judge us. And so we come to God at the end of life with a body, which is going to be resurrected, you know, even if you die. And I don't know, I somehow get this homely concept of it's kind of like me returning a trencher to the rental yard in Versailles there. Like, I had it for a while, and I tried to take good care of it, and I tried to keep it in as good a shape as I went and I got it, but I kind of be like I'd come back to Chad back there, and I'd say, well, here it is. It looks a little beat up. I'm sorry. Is this going to be okay? I tried to take care of it, but, well, we are accountable even to our family and our church for how we treat this body. You ever think about that? We care for each other. If I lose my physical health through an accident, maybe I'm being foolish and I do something unwise and I maim or cripple my body, who's going to support and take care of me? All the rest of you, right? My family and the church takes care of me. So I'm kind of accountable to you all for taking care of this body. If I become handicapped to the point that I can no longer work or do anything, I kind of hope that it is the nature of the Christian fellowship that my family and my church is going to pay my bills, take care of my wife and children. So we're accountable to each other. If I'm chronically intemperate or have bad habits so that the last half of my life I have worse health than even I might have had, we're accountable to each other, to our brothers and sisters, because they will care for this body when it fails. They will help to care for us. They'll help to care for us, and in the end, they'll bury it for you, because you won't. So think of your own health as, to some extent, you answer to God, to your family, and to your brothers and sisters for how you take care of a body. Well, let's think about this thing of desecration a little bit. I want to read, this is in a few chapters back, as 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says this, "Don't you know you're the temple of God?" Well, we just read that. The Spirit of God dwells in you. And then he says this, "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. If any man defile the temple of God." So that sounds a little frightening. I sure don't want to defile my body or desecrate this temple if it's a sacred place. What would desecration be? Now, when you go into a big fancy temple, let's say like the Basilica in St. Louis, you go in there and you can just feel this is a place where there are certain kinds of action and behavior is inappropriate. This is a very sacred and special place. It's quiet in there. It's overwhelming. The architecture is amazing. And you wouldn't do something desecrating in there. You wouldn't start playing volleyball in there. You wouldn't start running around or set up a hot dog stand in there. There are things that would be considered inappropriate in a place like that because it's a sacred place. So think about the question like this. What is the desecration of this body? It would be anything that needlessly harms it or defiles it would be a desecration. Now I said needlessly because we just read in Genesis that God told Adam and Eve that there are two things that are going to be hard on your body. work and childbearing. This is going to wear your bodies out. It's going to be hard on you. So we can't get out of some of the wearing out of the body. But when we needlessly harm our bodies, that could be a desecration. Well, God gave the Israelites moral laws. He gave them dietary laws. He gave them all kinds of boundaries and helps for how to take care of the body. He gave them anything that reduces God's design for your mind or your body could be a desecration. Our bodies, just for example, our bodies were designed to be mobile. Now, disease and accident can bring that to an end sometimes for people. But they're designed to be mobile, to get exercise. You know, couch potato life is a desecration. If you could be getting some movement because you're hands and legs were meant for action and work. If you don't do that because you don't feel like it, that could be a desecration. Your mind was designed to learn new things and to reason and to think and create and imagine. And so if you cripple the rationality of your mind, say, with alcohol or drugs, that's a desecration because your mind wasn't meant to be harmed that way. Or you could also, heard what the young men were saying here, you could equally, and maybe faster, ruin the creativity and the rationality of your mind just with social media and the things that media can do to your mind and your awareness. Well, another point here is that God calls us to use up. Ah, I don't like that term. Sounds like it's, doesn't sound very permanent. Use up our bodies in the labor of the kingdom. You know the old saying by Hunter Thompson about life isn't meant to be a journey to the grave with the intention to arrive in a pretty and well-preserved body, but to skid in broadside in a cloud of smoke, thoroughly used up, totally worn out, saying, what a ride. And it's a little bit irreverent, but the idea is that you're not going to come to your grave with a well-preserved body. If you did, I would know that you haven't followed the mandate of the kingdom, because that's not what you're here for. You're here to use up what you have been given. Present your bodies a living what? Sacrifice. What's a sacrifice? That's when you burn something up for another purpose. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. And so that's what I think of, is that we're here to use the health and the abilities we have. Use this body for a few decades. It would be hideously selfish, wouldn't it, to be preoccupied with pampering our health and preserving our youthful bloom. Jesus, it says here, you're bought with a price. What price? What price? Somebody tell me. Blood. Right. Jesus' blood bought this body. And so if we would sit around putting cream on it to make it pretty for the rest of our days so that we can get to the end of life with a well-preserved body, that would be a desecration. And you know, it's entirely reasonable to invest that into raising children, caring for the helpless, alleviating suffering. And I don't have to tell parents here this, so the younger people can listen, but the spring in your step fades. It hurts more when you get up in the morning. The smoothness of your skin grows dull and rough, and your shoulders slump, and your hair disappears, and your firm physique begins to sag in the wrong places. And where does it go? Where does all the human beauty go when you grow up and you start raising a family and you do all this work and you get up morning after morning, do the same thing? Mothers know very well where their youthful beauty goes. They have sacrificed it and given it to their beautiful sons and daughters. That's where it went. That's where it always goes. There's no amount of plexus powder and lemongrass spa cream that's going to change that, ever. Because your glowing skin isn't given you to enjoy for life. You're going to see it given to your children. And you will give it up, fathers and mothers. God planned for you to be a living sacrifice. And as we grow older and our beauty fades, we get our joy from seeing it coming out again in our sons and daughters. That's how it works. It's a short time that your skin glows, but it glows in your sons and daughters and the people for whom you have been dying all these years. That's what parenting is. You die for children. And you lose what was beautiful. And your rough hands and your eyes start going bad. And you need bifocals and your hair gets thin and your body's out of shape. All of that is a testimony of your labor of love in children and in other people. It can be, and it's beautiful. Jesus was 33 when he was put on the cross. How beautiful are you at 33? Well, most men are still pretty handsome at 33. They're in the prime of life. And it was said of Jesus, his visage was marred more than any man, wounded, bruised, pierced, broken, shattered for my iniquities. That's what Jesus' love cost his body. What damages has love left on yours? Well, if you're parents, it's pretty obvious when you look in the mirror, isn't it? What damages has love left on your body? You don't have to be parents even. There's a lot of serving you can do that uses up your health to serve. That's what our bodies are for. To give, not to preserve necessarily. Well, Satan, moving on here, Satan always makes desecrations of the body look attractive and irresistible. He's a destroyer. And when people go about making advertisements for things that are bad for your body, whether it's junk food or alcohol or tobacco or whatever it is, it always looks attractive and the marketing is slick and everybody looks handsome in the ads. And we don't even, fortunately, live in a country that's plastered with billboards anymore that shows all the handsome people smoking. Why not? Well, it's because it became overwhelmingly aware that was a quick trip to looking awful and actually dying. And you know, so, you know, decades. See, people my age remember when about everywhere you went, everybody smoked and it was considered something attractive to do. And it's gone now. But, oh, it doesn't have to be that. You would think that when you see the people who have been on fentanyl or heroin or meth or these kinds of things in our American small towns for a very short time, and you see what happens to the glory of their body, and their teeth fall out, and their skin has running sores, and they're skinny, and their eyes look sunken in, and their body turns into something pathetic and ruined in such a short order, you would think that an average young person would see those people and say, that's what I'm never going to do, because that's awful. I wouldn't ever want that. But I don't have to tell you that the plague, right in small towns like Barnett and all over this country, are thousands, hundreds of thousands of people just ruining their body, just burned in on itself with a desire that they can't control. They need to have this thing. The devil has always been good at making desecration look appealing at first. Well, I'm going to conclude here now with a list of a few things that I think are the most common kinds of ways that we can fall prey to defilements of the body. And in saying these things, some of these things seem a little gritty, but the verse was, we just read the verse, if any man defile this body, him will God destroy? Do you believe that? That if you defile this body you have, you desecrate it, God will destroy us? That seems pretty somber. Well, here's a list. Here's a few things. Remember Adam and Eve. The first desecration, and the most common one, of the human body is simply to not cover it up. Unveiled nakedness. And there's more to the story. We don't have time to go into it, but there's something intriguing about the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, because when they were guilty and their sin was a problem, they were worried about being naked, and they tried to cover up with whatever they could find, some big leaves. And it didn't work so well. And God came and that's the first thing God wanted to talk about. Like, Adam and Eve, why are you trying to put on clothes here? Oh, well, I don't know. We just didn't feel right. being unclothed. And so guilt and sin is tied with nakedness, but it's not that simple. And I'll tell you why. Because Jesus came and provided the answer to guilt. And so it should be true that if guilt and sin causes the shame of nakedness, then forgiveness and the work of the Lord should remove that shame again. And then we would be like Adam and Eve again in the garden, where we wouldn't think about being unclothed. But that's not how it is it? No, because right from the garden, God said, okay, here's how you put on clothes. And then a few chapters later in the Bible, we get to Leviticus, and there's chapter after chapter and law after law after law that God gave the Old Testament saying, you shall be covered. You shall be covered. There should not be any nakedness like this, and no nakedness like that, and not like this, and not like that. And there are all these rules about covering up the body. So what's going on there? I think it's close to what we're taught in 1 Corinthians 11, where God says, the woman shall cover her veil because it is her glory. And it's something like this. Oh, your body is made in the image of God. It's his glory. And he means for it to be veiled, not because it is shameful and sinful, that nakedness is sinful and shameful, but that the uncovered state of the human body is not God's intent, because it shall be veiled. It shall be covered because it's in his image, kind of like the Holy of Holies was veiled in the tabernacle, not because it is indecent and ugly, but because we are created in God's image, and it's his intent that it should be veiled. God commands us to veil our bodies, and we heard about this morning in Sunday school, also because sexual attraction is a visual attraction, and God intends that to be safeguarded within the sanctity of marriage. But what's interesting is at the end of Leviticus, where God's talking about keeping this body covered, he says, defile not yourself like this, lest the land spew you out, and you be an abomination like the heathen. Well, I start with that desecration because it is the most striking feature of godless desecration of the body in our culture. 120 years ago, a woman in America could get arrested on the beaches if her ankles were showing. And so how do we get used to it now, where nakedness is mainstream and normal? That kind of erosion is almost unbelievable. And the marketing today, I don't have to tell you, it's all based on that. It's a surefire way to draw attention of lustful consumers. And I'm glad that we have a strong tradition as Mennonites. Stay covered up. Modesty. We've been well taught these things. But I don't have to tell you that anywhere you have a school or a Bible school or anywhere where someone tries to put some clothing rules in place, now here's the line for modesty, that there's going to be tension at the line. Someone's going to argue about, does it have to be that long or this covered or whatever? Why is that tension? Well, there are complicated reasons for it, but it comes down to the willfulness. When God says, cover this glorious body, and the old man, the old spirit in us says, I don't want to. I want to show my body because I think it's nice right now. And I would say young men, young ladies, and any age, ask yourself, when you put on clothes and go out into the public, outside of your bedroom, are you trying to veil your body? Are you trying to show some of it? Are you trying to veil it or show it? We live in a time right now, I'll just say, where wearing very tight clothes, especially for men, is the sort of more mainstream than it used to be. And quite frankly, that shows that you're trying to show your body, not cover it. You're trying to show it to people. And it's wrong. I'm going to say it's sinful. The goal that God said very clear in the Bible is veil your body. Don't show it off. And there's constantly pressure. I don't have to tell you about the line between sort of conservative Christian groups to the worldly ones, that the difference is how much skin is showing. A lot of times that they increasingly become more and more comfortable with nakedness until they say to us, well, get your mind out of the gutter. None of this really matters. Why are you so worried about modesty? I've heard this from liberated Christian people. Say, why are you so worried about modesty? It just shows that your mind is in the wrong place. You have a talk with God. His scripture is very full of saying, no, it's not that. It's that it is my will for humans to have their bodies covered. Next one. You have a whole lot to do with your body, with what goes in between your teeth, don't you? Oh, that's a lot of our taking care of the body, is what goes into your mouth. Gluttony is one of the traditional seven deadly sins, and we have a lot of medical knowledge today that we know the damage that foods and things do to our bodies. And I'm not going to talk about ultra-processed foods and things like that. That's things you have to figure out, or what might be in the food chain these days. But the truth of it is that we have done well in our groups at saying no to alcohol and strong drink because of what that does to our bodies. But we've been rather careless, I think, on saying, what about the destruction that you can visit on your body by unbridled consumption of food? And he says here, meat's for the belly and the belly for meats, but that's not the whole point. You need to bring your body under the power of the Holy Spirit. And I would say that maybe it's not so much excessive consumption that we can ruin our bodies with, but it's more like the dainty meats of the king that Daniel said he's not going to eat. And, you know, very poor people in the world, there's three kinds of people in the world. The very poorest people wake up in the morning and they wonder, am I going to have anything to eat today at all? And then you have the middle of the road where there are countries in the world where they have sort of sustainable economies and food chains, and they wake up and they kind of wonder if they are going to have enough to eat today. They're going to eat till they're full. And then you have, say, a lot of people in our economic classes where the thing we wake up to is not, am I going to have enough to eat today, but is my food going to be interesting today? You know, and there's the gluttony of that kind of thing. America worships food experiences, and that's not really the subject here, but when you pursue pleasure, and you pursue food experiences, I'm not even that old yet, and I can remember in my short lifetime before people knew they needed an $8 caramel latte in the morning. There wasn't even coffee shops when I was young, and they didn't even know they needed an $800 espresso machine and on their kitchen counter to have the right kind of coffee in the morning. And there wasn't even a grilling industry when I was young. Now you have this multi-billion-dollar grilling industry to have really amazing barbecue, and you have to have the right kind of grill and do it this way and take 3 days to do it. And it's just pursuing this fantastic meat experience. And that strikes me as something less than the kingdom. Is that what you're here for? Is that what we're going to answer to God? That, well, I spent quite a lot of time and money making amazing barbecue, and my family loved it. Or is maybe some of that a worship of your taste buds? Have we become, in our wealth, steak and sushi Christians, where instead of thinking about the fact that 40-50% of mothers in America, or maybe 35, I don't know, but a large percentage of American mothers, too many of them single, are living in little apartments, and all they can afford to buy their children is things off the dollar menu at McDonald's or Tony's box pizzas, because that's all they can afford. Jesus said, if you follow me in the kingdom, deny your attachment to creature pleasures. Seek to feed the hungry. Well, a few more here. I don't think that mind-altering substances are a real problem, but that's certainly a desecration. Marring the body, physically desecrating it with tattoos and mutilations and cuttings is certainly a desecration. And this again happened in my lifetime when I was young, only biker gangs and ex-vets and people like that had tattoos. And today, the policemen and the Christian preachers and the women and everybody has tattoos. Why? Where's that coming from? In the history of the world, when people started cutting and drawing and marking on themselves, and God told the Israelites, you shall not do it. That's what the heathen do. You've learned it from them. That's always what godless cultures do. And so it's not just the people in the jungles that poke holes in their ears and you know, ruin their bodies that way. And we might say, well, oh, that's so far out that we're never going to do it. You know, our kind of people would never do that. And I say that's nonsense, because if we have learned how to dress like the heathen easily enough, why wouldn't we learn or want to do tattoos someday? If we're not clear on what our body is, well, time fails me to talk about not getting enough sleep, but we probably shouldn't talk about that too much. Other kinds of desecrations that could be on our bodies, I think there are real desecrations that come through technology nowadays. But and of course, murder is the worst desecration of all, right? When you end the life in a body, that's the worst desecration of all. But again, I think we're doing pretty well there as a group. That's not really where our battle line is, and we want to keep it clear there how we feel about it. I think maybe more where the struggle could be for us on the desecration on that end is how we think about war. What do you think about war, young men? Is that kind of interesting? What do you think about bombings that happen? Is that kind of interesting to think about people being blown apart and so on? Really? Really? What does God think of that? Cain slew Abel, and he said, the voice of thy brother's blood cries out from the ground. But now we live in a world today where somebody pushes a button and things happen, and thousands of people are miserably and wretchedly mutilated, and it's still ghastly and immoral. And I know that sometimes when we're young, or any age, it's interesting to read about military history. I kind of enjoyed some of that too. But I've stopped reading as much of it now, because all I can think of is, if I'd be there, if I'd see these things, these bodies blown up, if I'd see burned children and these things, why wouldn't I think that's repulsive to the nth degree? It is repulsive. All war is repulsive in God's eyes, and we shouldn't have an interest in it even. We should be clear in our two kingdom views of doing violence to no one. But we live in a country that thinks that you can go to prison if you kill someone, unless they're not born yet, then you can kill them and it's legal. That's terrible. And we're living in a country where it's more and more permissible coming to kill the old people when we're tired of them, when they don't want to live anymore. So people come up with names for it. But the last one, the closing one here, is in verse 18. God makes clear that there is a desecration that isn't like other desecrations. And I don't understand this one altogether, what he means by this. But he says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. So there's some special desecration that's happening there that he's speaking of. And sexual immorality is a desecration, not like other desecrations. Suffice it to say that human sexuality is at the heart of our identity with God as creators, co-creators of life, and the process of entering into life-giving with God is so momentous and sacred and powerful. The desires are so powerful that God set up very distinct boundaries for how to safeguard this desire, to channel it within monogamous, permanent marriage, because God knew in mercy that if he did not put boundaries around this one bodily desire, we would destroy ourselves. And whenever a culture, especially a wealthy one in history, as they become more and more anti-God, they become more and more immoral, and they become more and more self-destructive through unbounded promiscuity. And so God has whole chapters in the Old Testament saying, don't do this, don't do that, not this kind, not that kind of immorality, because he says, you'll kill yourself if you don't have boundaries there. You'll kill yourself. And Satan tells many, many, many millions of people, it would just be a little fling. There's no price to pay. And there's always a terrible price to pay. There's always an emotional, a spiritual, price to pay to breaking those boundaries. It's a mysterious congress of soul and body that is never casual, never neutral. There is nothing like that. Every kind of sexual activity that's not within God's boundaries of marriage ends up in a bitter reaping because the body's sacredness has been violated, and therefore this body that was bought with a price is now desecrated, and a price has to be paid for that. Well, God is very clear in the scripture. In fact, to say it bluntly, the Bible is a lot more frank about this subject than we are among ourselves. It's a temptation common to all times and places, and we live in a world where a vast portion of internet traffic is pornographically driven. The marketing, the social media is so immersed in this marketing of this desire. And there's no way that we think this isn't affecting our minds unless we really fight back against it. We live in a world where almost no kind of transgression is left anymore. You can do anything, it seems. All of these things, divorce, nakedness, free love, abortion, homosexuality, transgender, and all these things, for those that are older, you've seen these come a decade at a time. And at first the churches said, oh, it's terrible. And then they said, oh, well, we need to be tolerant. And after a while it was, oh, well, that's not really what the Bible means. That's terrible because God said, here are the boundaries, and you will come to the end of your life and be judged by how you have lived. Well, I wish I could say that moral desecrations don't happen in Christian homes and churches, but we know the truth. We're attacked by Satan's temptations like everyone else. So don't procrastinate preparing your boys and girls for a very debauched culture that they live in. Don't just shrug away your own exposure to the hypersexualized news and media and things you see on your phone and say, that's not affecting my mind. Oh, yes, it is. There are too many men sitting in prisons today because they couldn't resist those temptations. Too many women carry scars. Too many fathers and church leaders have had their usefulness destroyed because the desires are greater than they were able to resist, and they didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit to stop them. Well, the good news is that Jesus still cleanses these pollutions. We had it in this verse. Such were some of you, but ye are what? Washed. That's the good news. The sins of the body will bar us from the kingdom of God, but the grace of God will wash those pollutions. It will wash it away. I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians 4 in the ESV because it's clearer than the King James Version is. For this is the will of God, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us to impurity but to holiness. Therefore, whosoever disregards this disregards not man but God, who gave his Holy Spirit to you. Well, the full restoration of this body you have is yet to come. You can repent and be washed, and that's wonderful. People, recovering drug addicts, talk about being clean for so many months, and that's a wonderful thing. But you know, you can never recover health ruined by sin all the way. You can never recover your innocence all the way. If you ruin your mind with drugs and alcohol, you might never recover its usefulness again. And so we wait for the full redemption of the body when he says, corruption shall put on incorruption. Jesus will change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. That's the end of the story right there. Change this body that has been worn down or affected by sin, or by labor, or by giving to children, and all the things we're called to do in the kingdom, we will lay it down, like the song says. I'm a long time traveling here below, but I'm going to lay this body down. We will be judged in the end by what we've done with this body. Young men, you can be Cain or Abel, Joseph or Reuben. Young ladies can be Ruths or Jezebels. All of us can choose integrity with our bodies or be a Samson who follows his desires and ruins his life. Well, that's the end of our three-part series on body, soul, and spirit, and hope it can inspire us to more reflection on that. Let's pray.